Many of you know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who had set up a massive statue of himself and told all of the people that they must bow down and worship that statue. And three young men, followers of God, said, "We will not bow down to that statue." And they were thrown into a fiery furnace where, of course, it was expected that they would instantly be consumed. But they lived, and they stood, and they were walking around, and the king looked into the furnace, and he said, "Didn't we throw three men into the furnace? And yet I see a fourth walking around with them." And that fourth was Jesus. Jesus appeared throughout the Old Testament, and he was the fourth man with those men in the fire in that day of great trial. And we just sang a beautiful song, a song that offers us assurance that in any day of trial and testing and trouble, we can know he is the fourth man in the fire with us. Thank you for leading us in that. So excited about this section of James that we are in. Imagine finding a beautiful jewel that has eight perfect cuts in it, and each view through one of those cuts increases the beauty and the value of what you are observing. And James is presenting to us eight facets of the beauty of wisdom. Last week we talked about purity, and this week we move on. Let's read together James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, as we can continue together our series on wisdom. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So James is identifying not only within the world, but within the church, two kinds of wisdom. One kind seems to be wise. At first perspective, it's the type of thing that will advance you in the world, gain you certain benefits. But James points out very clearly what it is rooted in and what the fruit is. And then he points us to a different wisdom, a wisdom that is counterintuitive, a wisdom that is characterized by humility, by meekness, and by these eight beautiful aspects. James arranged these eight aspects very carefully using different linguistic and literary tools. The first one, pure, stands out on its own, and so we spent last week talking about that. The next three go together, peace-loving, considerate, and submissive, and so that's what we'll be talking about now. First of all, the wisdom that comes from heaven, well, second of all, is peace-loving. Another way that you could translate the word is that it is peaceable. I like that translation. It's not a word that we find used very often in the English language, but it helps us to understand that this is actually a character quality and not simply a preference. Oh, I love peace. I also love hamburgers without cheese on them or something else. This is actually an essential quality. It's part of the nature of wisdom. We are more than what we like. We are more than what we prefer. We are more than what our maybe natural tendency leans toward. We are the character of Christ being produced in us, and part of that is peaceability. The root of this word goes back in the Old Testament to the very famous or well-known concept of shalom. Shalom is God's peace. Shalom is the state of existence in which things are the way that they ought to be. When your soul finds rest, is shalom. God created a world, and God created the first man and woman in shalom. Things were right with God. The relationship with God was as it ought to be. And consequently, the relationship between the man and the woman, the relationship between the first humans, was peaceable, was peaceful. It was as it ought to be. Plus, they existed in the world that God had created, in a harmonious relationship, as intended by the Lord. That is peace. That is what the Lord created us for. That is how He intended us to exist. And so when we have this quality, this characteristic of being peaceable, it means that things are right with God, and in our environment, we walk in and enjoy freedom from strife or disharmony. One word or one verse that just is oil or balm to my soul when I read it, Proverbs 3:17, describing wisdom in these terms: her ways, the ways of wisdom, are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Doesn't it make you just want to sit down and have a cup of tea with wisdom? Enjoy a little bit of break from the chaos in the world around us? Wisdom is peaceable. And so people who practice wisdom or who live in wisdom or demonstrate wisdom are called to be people of peace. Again, looking at Old Testament usages, people of peace are people who come with friendly words, not division. Messengers from a far-off place who come with offers of peace as versus offers of war. Brothers who come from afar and are greeted with blessing and peace. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, we read where Paul calls us to be a people who are eager to maintain and ready to do everything necessary to maintain unity in the bonds of peace. In Romans, Paul talks about people who pursue the things that foster peace in the community. And of course, many of us are familiar with Romans 12:18, the individual responsibility. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. People of peace are people given to unity, not division. James is talking about both of those things in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Talking about people who are given to agreement, not dispute. To words and actions that are conciliatory and not escalatory. And so the wisdom that comes from heaven is peaceable. What a beautiful aspect to that jewel. The next two are actually related to that one, as a peaceable character plays out in relationships. The wisdom that comes from heaven is considerate. Now, one of the things I did this week is look at each of these three words in six different translations to see how they were used. And in two of those translations, you hear the word gentle. And so these are the kinds of things that are in mind: considerate, gentle, kind, courteous, or yielding. As you look more deeply into the usages, you will find that the emphasis here is on people over power. And we're not talking about a lack of power. I'm reminded very much of how Pastor Danny talked about meekness is not weakness and gave us the example of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ laid aside power for the sake of people. And this is what we see as this word is used. It is very much a word that applies to people who are in positions of power. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used of God in relation to his people when he does not reject them, although they have turned away from him. The sovereign God has a people who have turned away from him, and he does not reject them. Instead, he is gentle towards them. Also, when he forgives his wayward people, he does not have to. There is nothing that requires him to be forgiving, but he chooses to demonstrate this quality of gentleness towards them from his position of sovereignty in towards them in their place of weakness. It's used in very similar ways in the secular literature of the day. Some of the classics, you'll hear the names of the philosophers and whatever thrown around every once in a while. And we see it again applying to circumstances of power structures. For example, a ruler, a king, someone who exercises great power, if he is a good ruler, will be known to exercise gentleness, consideration, kindness towards those he rules. He doesn't have to, but he is able to, and so you look to him for that attitude. Or in regard to the law, this is particularly telling. The law requires certain justice, right? But sometimes the law practices clemency or leniency. Instead of applying strict justice where it is required, the judge, from his place of power, is able to consider extenuating circumstances, the situation in which the individual finds themselves, and in light of their weakness or their need or whatever it might be, is able to exercise clemency towards them. Has the power for strict justice, but instead exercises mercy. It's where we get the legal concept of mitigating circumstances. In the New Testament as well, this word is used of people who are in positions of power or authority. Masters can be described as either harsh or cruel, or the opposite would be gentleness or consideration. In selecting elders, Timothy is urged to choose men who are not violent, but gentle. Paul, when he is addressing the wayward church of Corinth, in the terrible sin in which they have been living or which has been practiced among them and they have been tolerating, he writes to the church and says, I could talk to you with the authority and the power of an apostle, but instead he pleads with them. He cajoles them. He gently moves them in the direction in which they should be in following Christ. And then, of course, the greatest example of that is Jesus himself. The gentleness of Christ is demonstrated in his response to sin and to rejection. When he is abused, he remains silent. When he is accused, he does not jump out to defend himself. And he lays aside his power and submits himself to pain and humiliation and death for the sake of people. He said, I could call down legions of angels and end this right now. But out of that place of power, he exercises gentleness. One commentator said, he who has heavenly authority can, is able to, display saving, forgiving, and redeeming clemency even to his enemies. Can you join me in saying thank you, Jesus? Because that's me, and that's you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All the more, we can display this kind of gentleness towards our friends and towards our loved ones. So what does it look like to practice this gentle consideration? First of all, we have to understand that even though we have been talking about this in the context of power structures, it is incumbent upon everyone who is in Christ to practice gentleness. Paul, writing to Pastor Titus in the very crude island of Crete, says this: remind all the people to be peaceable and considerate, that same word, and always to be gentle towards everyone. How can we do that? First of all, we understand that the ability to exercise this kind of consideration and gentleness is rooted in our identity in Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ and who we are with Christ places us in a position to be able to exercise that sort of clemency and kindness and gentleness and accommodation. You're an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You have been exalted into the heavenlies, far above all rule and power. In Christ, you are in that place to benevolently exercise compassionate consideration and gentleness. We're not doing this because we're a doormat. We're doing this because we're a son or daughter of the King. And so we can. Being in Christ allows us to respond to every kind of provocation with gentleness because of who Christ is in us. Like our Savior, we can face injustice, disgrace, or maltreatment without becoming defensive or combative. Recognizing our secure future, there's nothing that can take away from us who we are in Jesus Christ. We are able then to work out the compassion and the humility and the gentleness of Christ in our daily relationships. And so how do we work it out? First of all, we simply recognize that we are acting in the kindness that power enables. The power of Christ at work in you enables us to exercise kindness and consideration. We demonstrate compassion and understanding and generous grace in consideration of the weakness or circumstances or immaturity or whatever it might be of someone else. We hear the story, see the mitigating circumstances, and practice clemency. We put aside the need for self-assertion or claiming of rights or exacting justice that actually comes from a place of weakness, and instead exercise grace. And in particular, for those in power, we do not lord over or do our best to defend power or authority, but rather laying it aside, serve one another in love. To be considerate, as James calls us to be, is to practice compassionate forbearance because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a breath of fresh air? The last word that we have in this series of three is an interesting one. It only appears one time in the whole New Testament, and so that makes it really difficult for the translators. It's actually true that in the six different translations I used, and I didn't pick them because of this, I picked the translations and then looked at how they were used. In those six different translations, there are six different expressions used for this word, because it's really hard to nail down. It is translated as easy to be entreated, open to reason or reasonable, willing to yield, compliant, and then, as the NIV has, submissive. That's a pretty broad range of meaning. The general meaning, what the word is getting at, is easily reasoned with or acquiescing, compliant in the face of reason. You might say, and maybe you know, the kind of person who's graciously amenable. Okay, that's fine. Who is tractable. Who is indeed willing to give way whenever possible. You know what? I think I'm probably right in this situation, but I don't have to be. Human resources on a job application looks for this kind of person. Are they a learner? Are they a team player? Are they willing to compromise so that everybody comes together? Now, again, we have to recognize we're not talking about a milquetoast attitude. We are again talking about the character of Jesus Christ, who possessed all authority in heaven and on earth, but had just a few days prior said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Who said, "I don't do anything that the Father does not give to me or say to me." And so this acquiescence or agreeability does not come from weakness, but rather comes from who we are in Christ. Now, the interesting question then is, why does the NIV use the word submissive? Why do other translations say willing to yield or compliant? And the answer is that as you look through, again, both the secular literature and the use in the New Testament, this word finds particular expression in heeding a voice of authority. So the previous one finds particular expression in those who exercise authority, being gentle. This one finds particular expression in those who are under authority, heeding or being compliant. For example, going to the secular literature, this word is used in relation to military discipline or order. I place myself within a structure and live within the confines of that structure because that's the way it is. It's also used in conforming to legal and moral expectations. I don't know about you, but I think some laws are really stupid, right? I talked about it not long ago. It kills me. There's a 35 zone on Holly Springs Road where it intersects 540. It's a 6-lane road. And the law says 35. Well, this word says, I might not necessarily agree with the legal structure. I don't necessarily get it or like it, but that's the way it is, so okay. Living in conformity to legal and moral expectations is being this reasonable, this agreeable, this submissive kind of person that is described here. One other example from the New Testament, the opposite of the word, used in Romans chapter 1 in the description of those people who are spiraling into debauchery, they are disobedient to their parents. Part of that awful spiral away from God is not having this attitude of submitting to those who have been placed in authority. And so that's why this general term of agreeableness or of acquiescing is translated in some places with the idea of being submissive or compliant or willing to yield. It's describing a relationship of trusting and being willing to defer. And at this point, I would like to say it is incumbent upon all of us outside of power structures. Within the church, we don't have a priesthood. We don't have people who have power and people who don't have power. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who Paul calls to what? Be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that's a different word, but the concept we have to grasp. Out of reverence for Christ, because of who He is, we submit ourselves to each other, and in exercising wisdom as the people of God, we are compliant, agreeable, amenable, willing to give way. It is necessary to function within the church. Remember, in James chapter 3, he is contrasting this kind of wisdom with the worldly kind of wisdom that looks really good, but is actually rooted in envy and selfish ambition and leads to discord. R. Kent Hughes, the pastor for many years of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, I mean, you're talking theologians in that church, you're talking significant visitors, you're talking the whole body of Christ, but lots of different ideas and perspectives going on there. And in commenting on this passage, he says, "You and I have met many people more capable than us, with far greater knowledge and gifts, some far more accomplished and esteemed. But if they are pugnacious and troublemaking, they are, despite their great abilities, not wise." We are called to the contrary. Regardless of gifting, ability, talenting, or following, to exercise humility, deference, kindness, gentleness, and mutual submission. So how can we grow in these things? First of all, I want to re-emphasize that the second and the third word grow out of the first. We talked first about being peace-loving or peaceable, and then considerate and submissive or gentle and agreeable. Those two flow out of the peaceable nature of the one who walks in the way of wisdom. And so the most important thing that we can do if we want to be a people that James describes and has the kind of wisdom that James describes is to have peace with God. Remember, it all goes back to the garden. All goes back to Genesis chapter 1, to the shalom that God created us for. If we are to be a people of peace, then we must be a people at peace. And that starts in our relationship with the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, the apostle says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." God offers an end to the inner turmoil. He offers an end to the war with Him. He offers an end to the dread of what is to come for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. The relationship of shalom was ruptured by sin. The restoration of the relationship of shalom comes through the forgiveness of sin, being bought back by God and entering into that relationship that He offers to us through faith. Being peaceable means, first of all, having peace with God that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. Second, receive the peace that Christ offers. Here we're looking at 12 disciples, actually 11. One had already left. We're looking at 11 disciples in an upper room. Jesus had just told them that He was going away. They were terribly distressed. They did not have peace. He also told them that they were going to face trouble in the world, that there would be all kinds of difficulties on the road ahead of them. And then He looked at them and said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace," as if it's a possession, as if it's a real thing. It's not something that comes and goes and wavers with the circumstances. "My peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ and have peace with God, to be a peaceable people means to walk in the peace that Christ offers, to turn to Him and receive it from Him and possess it as our own. And then finally, how can we grow in this peace? And that is to pursue peace with everyone. We already referred to a very well-known verse in Romans chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 also exhorts us in this regard. "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Wanted to talk about this particular verse at this point because of the connection that it makes between peace and holiness. Later on, we'll see that James makes a connection between peace and righteousness. This character quality is born in us of God and grows in us as we grow in holiness, as we grow in the character of Christ, who is our peace, the character of Christ, who exercised compassion, the character of Christ, who was kind, considerate, accommodating, submissive, willing to lay down all of His power, willing to lay down all of His rights as the King of glory, just put them aside and suffer to purchase our peace and to give it to us as a gift. Let's thank Him together for that. Lord Jesus, we don't deserve it. And we're not talking about who the world might qualify as the worst of sinners and the least deserving. I'm talking about myself. My own selfishness and idolatry, the warfare that was going on in my heart against you outside of Christ. You demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you. Thank you that you were willing to lay aside everything for us. Thank you that you are our peace and that you purchased our peace. Thank you that you offer us shalom, that state in which everything with God is right, and even that state in which everything with each other is right. Lord, we pray for your peace. Not only that we would see it, but that we would be it. You call us to this as a demonstration of who you are and for your glory. And so we ask for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.